Again, I'm Dan Erlander, and this is the second session of Fear and Faith in a Nuclear Age. And yesterday we looked more at fear, and today I want to look more at faith and focus more on our hope. And I begin this with this premise, that anyone who deeply understands the situation, the nighttime of the nuclear arms race and the whole worldwide arms race, and at the same time understands Christian hope, should gather with other people like that and have lots of parties. Okay. So I think as what I say unfolds today, you'll see what I mean. I guess I'm as troubled by even more so by discouraged, grumpy peacemakers as I am by people who are totally in favor of arms and more arms and more arms. So that's it's towards that goal that I'll work today to help share with you the sense of joy and hope that I feel inside of myself. And it's a joy and a hope that does not come from avoiding this issue, running from it, hiding it, but meeting it face on, and there find, as in Luther's theology of the cross, the Christ and the God who meets us in the very darkness or the very despair and nighttime of our human existence. We began. By the way, we'll go again today until 11:45, and I'm a second lunch eater, so if anyone wants to stay afterwards and just talk some more informally, you're sure welcome. I'll just sit here, and if nobody stays, then I'll go out in the sunshine. We began yesterday. There were some who were not here yesterday. Are there a few? Yeah, we began yesterday with this chart, and it doesn't say everything to be said about the nuclear arms race, but I think it has a certain impact about it. And just quickly, the dot in the middle represents all the firepower detonated during the entire Second World War. All of the dots, each dot represents one Second World War. All the dots together, all of the nuclear weapons, or the firepower of all the nuclear weapons that we have available in our world today. We talked some more about what this chart doesn't show. We talked about the spirit of militarism coming out of the Second World War, almost like a missionary type idea, the idea of the Nazis. We defeated the Nazis, but the idea of the Nazis seems like it's almost conquered the world. And that is the idea that the way to live successfully in this world is by brute military force. We felt I tried to communicate the feeling of this, and then to use images and pictures, really two from my experience. There's a certain image of maybe alcoholism that's gone to severe proportions, or cancer that's gone out of control. And then finally yesterday we looked at the biblical understanding of the demonic and how the orders of creation, one which is government with its task of protecting its citizens, this can go out of control and become demonic in a way that human beings worship a system, and human beings give themselves to a system, and the system leads the people to disaster and to destruction. And so we then, with some who stayed afterwards, we talked a little more about this. We began to talk about it at the end. Is the step that I have taken that I want. Was sharing with you that part of, I think, trying to be a peacemaker is not to push my idea on you, but simply to witness where I am in my mind, and if that is helpful to somebody, fine. But it is a real step to say that the world in its arms race is out of control, and it's going quickly and quickly to disaster. And once we've stepped over that, then the primary response to it is to say it's a spiritual problem, and then the answer is spiritual weapons. And that's what I want to focus on. And in those spiritual weapons, I think there are real signs of hope. Now, does anybody want to reflect on anything so far or anything from yesterday? I want to bring that up if you want to now, or else I'll go on. Does anyone have a right on the in your mind that you'd like to share from yesterday before I go on now? If not, I will go on. Okay. I just wanted to share a biblical passage. This is from the Greek Old Testament, the part of the Old Testament that isn't in the Hebrew Old Testament, that eventually became part of the Catholic Bible and not the Protestant Bible. But when the Protestant Bible chose to follow, I think, the more accurate Hebrew understanding of what is Scripture by cutting out these parts, we lost some real funny stories. One of them was Daniel having an argument with Cyrus, the king of Persia, over an idol. And Daniel won't worship the idol. Daniel says, "I do not worship idols made by the hands of men." And Daniel replied, "I worship the living God who made heaven and earth and who has power over all living creatures." Then Cyrus pointed to Baal, the great idol that was before them. "You believe then," said the king, "that Baal is not a living God? Can you not see how much he eats and drinks every day?" That was his final argument. And then the story is really funny because the priests of Baal have a trapdoor under the idol, and when the king puts food before the idol every day, the priests sneak out of their trapdoor, take all the food, and feed all their families with it. And Daniel sets a trap for them to prove to the king. It's a funny story. But the characteristic of this idol that the king proves that it's truly a living God is see how much it eats and it drinks every day. I want to just share one thought I had from yesterday, and it's also from reflecting on the text for tomorrow, the Sunday text. What we feed and what we give to this idol, and that's my choice of words to call the arms race an idolatry. We can think of all the money that we give and all the money that is not used for other purposes. We could think of maybe the 40,000 children a day who die of starvation as our human sacrifice. But there's something that I don't think we can measure, and that is our souls or the soul of our nation. That if we think of the idol as having a wide mouth that we just simply shovel into the mouth of the idol. What this undefinable is to ask, just what is this doing to the human beings of this world and of our nation to be part of a world that is so committed to brute power as the way to live in this world? I had this sense of this several days ago. My nieces and nephews are here, and my brothers and I like each other. We travel all over the country just to see each other. And you know how brothers and sisters are when they're young, and I was telling them, "Do you realize that when you're our age, you'll probably drive across the country just to visit?" And the response was gag or something like that. You know how that is. But then kind of a strange silence came over, and I asked them what was wrong. And this is hard to say. They said, "We don't think we'll live to be how old you are, to travel across the country." I asked why, and they said, "The bomb." Um, think of our children growing up with this kind of despair. And then you have to ask the question, well, how much does this contribute to even teenage drug abuse and alcoholism and sense of meaninglessness or the hedonism of just getting what we can get while it's here? You finally have to ask, are we selling our souls as a nation? And in Jesus' words in the lesson for tomorrow, do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear God. Fear God. Well, that's just some of the responses I thought of from yesterday. Now I want to enter into this sense of spiritual battle. Paul and the Pauline letters talk about principalities and powers. And in the past, when we were sophisticated theologians, we thought these were primitive ideas that don't really mean anything anymore. They were all the ghosts and goblins in medieval times and ancient times. But more and more we're seeing that there are powers in the air. There are ideas that float around and grasp the human soul and clutch the human soul and pull the human family to disaster. Paul calls them the principalities and powers against which we contend. And in Ephesians, we do not contend against flesh and blood. No human being is our enemy. We're all human beings together. It's the principalities and powers, the spiritual forces in the air. Then Luther talks in A Mighty Fortress about the weapons of the Spirit. And I just want to reflect on several and then again open this up for discussion. Prayer. And I want to center on prayer and worship. I remember several years ago, Ron Sider, who, by the way, wrote this book, Nuclear Holocaust and Christian Hope, Martin Marty had one of his colleagues read everything that's out on the nuclear arms race and militarism today in relation to the Christian faith, you know how much stuff there's out. And they together came up with this as they thought was the best book to begin reading. Unfortunately, they didn't pick By Faith Alone, A Lutheran Looks at the Bomb. But Ron Sider was here, and he several years ago, and he had this sense of hope. But he said, this system is so entrenched in our world, we have to think in terms of God moving to change this or end it as maybe 20 years, 30 years. And he said, the only people who are going to be sustained for the struggle through those years are the people of prayer. The people who are connected to God in prayer and being sustained by God in that communication, in that fellowship, and then so closely related worship. And since studying this, worship has taken on a new meaning for me, because every Eucharist, when I break the bread or when I see the bread broken, I am reminded and sustained again that it is by the brokenness of suffering love that the world will be redeemed and not by our military might. The breaking of bread is that reminder again and again, this is God's power and this is God's way. I need the Eucharist, and I'm going to need the Eucharist this year, the next 5 years, the next 10 years, and the next 20 years to gather with other people that will celebrate the brokenness of body and the pouring out of life as the way that the world is redeemed. The other powerful meaning of the Eucharist that was preached, I think, by John Schramm one of the first weeks I was here at Holden several years ago was simply this: we are what we eat. You know, and anybody that's in nutrition knows we are what we eat. Is anybody a nutritionist? We are what we eat. and we share the body of Christ to become the body of Christ. And then in the Eucharist, we get a sense of our identity, of who we are and whose we are. Who we are and whose we are the body of Christ. We've said that over and over, the church is the body of Christ. But that's taken on new meaning to me in relation to this issue, because if we are the body of Christ, then we are the presence of Christ in this world. And therefore, we need to immerse ourselves over and over in the story. And that's why the balance in the Eucharist of telling the story and breaking the bread, telling the story and breaking the bread. If I had time now, and I don't, we just tell the story again of Jesus' humble birth in Bethlehem, his life, his healing, his teaching, casting out demons, the conflict, and finally his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection. I just tell the story again. And that's where we need to go again, is to that story, and then to ask ourselves, how was Jesus present in the world, and therefore how then are we present in the world who share the body of Christ? Now I'd like to just share some things I have learned about what it means to be the body of Christ in the world according to an understanding of Scripture. To be Jesus Christ in the world, how did Jesus Christ live in the world as a peacemaker? Now we know the teaching of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. We know how Jesus called his followers to turn the other cheek, love the enemy, and walk the second mile. I had a marvelous experience of learning about the Sermon on the Mount from an Orthodox Jewish New Testament scholar. Not a Christian, an Orthodox Jew who is a New Testament scholar. Have you met one? Okay, there aren't very many. I haven't met this one. We had the privilege on a trip to Israel of meeting and having a class on Paul taught by an Orthodox Jew who knew more about Paul than any of us and knew how Jewish Paul was, too. But the one of these scholars, and the reason it's so fascinating to read these scholars is that they go into the New Testament without 2,000 years of Christian prejudice. You know what I mean? We have our minds made up, and he has fun even in, he's writing a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, and this was an article in Christianity in Crisis that he wrote that was kind of a preview of his commentary. And one of the fun things in there, without saying Lutheran, he totally discredited kind of the folk opinion of Lutherans on the Sermon on the Mount. You know what that is? Jesus said these things to drive us to despair. So then we would turn to grace, you know, making Jesus into a good Lutheran preacher. Just for as an example, I'll show you something that Lapide, the Jewish scholar, does with the words of Jesus and explains them. Just the one, if someone asks you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. That's become part of our folk wisdom, isn't it? Going the second mile is doing that extra thing for another person, but Lapide explains it this way, that at the time of Jesus, you know, you were occupied by the Roman armies, you know, and if we're always talking about what about the Russians, they were always talking, what about the Romans? That was the question, how are we going to get rid of them? And one of the rules the Roman army had in an occupied country is that the citizens of that country were required to carry the baggage of Roman soldiers for 1 mile. And it was part of the Roman civil rights that you had the right not to carry it any more than 1 mile. No Roman soldier could make you carry it a second mile. So the Jewish people, of course, had to, but they knew exactly when that mile was up, and they would drop it and run. Resentfully. Now think of the power of what Jesus says. Walk the second mile. Watch that astonished Roman soldier as you're carrying that baggage on, and you'll strike up a conversation. And Lapide uses these words to say what you might do to the Roman soldier. You will disarm the astonished Roman with anticipatory grace. Think of it. Disarm the Roman soldier with anticipatory grace. Now, what Lapide leads us into in the Sermon on the Mount is this. And there was a tradition in Judaism for this that Jesus was building on, that Jesus was calling together a love power army that would use the weapons of love and the weapons of forgiveness and the weapons of friendship to actually conquer the Roman army. Now let me follow that idea along. Notice already the second mile has already taken it out of what we tend to limit the Sermon on the Mount is to personal ethics, right? Friend-to-friend ethics. And Jesus has put it right in the politics of his day. And what Jesus has here, he's in touch with the deepest power of the universe, and that is to win other human beings over and to disarm them by love and grace. Now, I want to carry this idea on, but it's a power that Gandhi called Satyagraha, love power. And I've read a book by E. Stanley Jones, a great missionary to India that probably many of you have heard about, the old missionary to India. He wrote a beautiful book called Gandhi, Portrayal of a Friend, which I had yesterday, and between then and now I've lost it around the village. So if you see it sitting on a ledge, you found it? Good. But this was an interesting, by the way, this was a book that really convinced Martin Luther King to follow the way of Gandhi, and it was written by a Christian missionary. And E. Stanley Jones quotes a Hindu speaking to a Christian. We Hindus and you Christians should change sacred books. The Bhagavad Gita gives us philosophical reasons for war, while your New Testament teaches peace, and yet we are more peace-minded and you are more war-minded. If we changed sacred books, it would suit us both better. Wow, I read that. Now, what I'm going to talk about now is how Jesus not only taught this way, but he lived this way of conquering evil. And finally, then in Corinthians, Paul says, this is the way of foolishness, the way of the cross, is the foolishness of the world, but those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And I'd like to begin that by kind of showing what I've charted out as what I call the cycle of violence, and see if this fits. You have A and you have B, and there tends to be a suspicion between the two people or the two groups. As this suspicion develops, something happens, some incident. So A thinks B has done something, and then A feels that A is justified then in striking B. And then B says, ah, that proves that A is evil and I am good, and that justifies me to strike back. And then A says, ah, that proves I'm right. And this person is evil. Now I will strike back. And you have the cycle. It's also the cycle of retribution. This has happened to me, so I have to, for my own integrity, get this person back. And then this person says, ah, for my integrity, I must get this person back. And so the cycle goes on and on and on. And it's fueled by self-justification. Did you ever see a nation say, oops, we made a mistake? It's fueled by self-justification. And now the cycle of violence is not only nations, but it's families. Has this ever happened in your family? Between you and your spouse, maybe, or your dearest friend? I mean, I'm embarrassed to even put this chart on. It already happened to me and Carl this morning. Where she accused me of something and I accused her of doing something that made me do that. And I caught myself because I was coming over to teach this. Or your kids, or any of, if you have little children, brothers and sisters, they're all so innocent, aren't they?
He did it first.
And it's a cycle of Cain and Abel. And it goes on and on and on. And now when you look at the life of Jesus, he threatened the authorities of his day by the newness of his message. It was a terrible threat. And in their righteousness, and we have to remember, not in their trying to be evil, but in their righteousness of wanting to protect the world as it is, they saw, we are justified in striking this person. And they did strike. And it was the cross. Now, when Jesus was led to the cross, then just before the cross, remember, the disciples wanted to start fighting. And Jesus says, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. This is not the way. And notice when Jesus was before Pilate in the book of John, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And we've always stopped that verse right there because the next part is uncomfortable. We like to say, my kingdom is not of this world. That gives us a heavenly kingdom way off someplace that's separated from this world and doesn't monkey around with our world politics, right? That's how we like to end that verse. But then Jesus continues in his discussion with Pilate. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. This is the way of the world, but my kingdom is a kingdom of a different politics. And I'm using the word politics there very intentionally. My kingdom is a different political reality in this world. And what is that? That when this half of the cycle of violence struck, Jesus turned, absorbed the violence to himself, and responded with only love and only forgiveness. That Luke reports, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, there was a Roman army division that crucified Jesus. And the centurion was the leader. Now, notice Jesus makes his first conquest of this type of warfare. And who is that person? I already answered.
The centurion.
Centurion.
Played by John Wayne.
This is power. Jesus is in a spiritual, political conquest of the world that Jesus is beginning, and the first one to be conquered. Is it okay if I use military language? I want to draw the parallel. The first one to be conquered is the Roman soldier who is in charge of the crucifixion, who looks to Jesus on the cross and says, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, what I would have you think about is that when Jesus said, if anyone would be my disciple, that person must come after me and take up the cross and follow me. Did Jesus mean anything else but to join my power or my type of way of conquering the world? And I think there's evidence that the early Christians understood this as they went out into the world. In terms of worldly military power, they went out totally helpless, weak, and vulnerable. They only had the weapons of the Spirit, and they were battered. And they were like any army, many are killed. But they went forth with a deeper and a more profound power to conquer the world. Now I want to share some things about that kind of power. One comes from a favorite theology book. It's called It Was a Short Summer, Charlie Brown. In this book, it's a summer camp and the girls are always winning. And so Charlie Brown gathers all the boys around the table and said, "This is going to be now the Armageddon of the summer. I propose that we issue a challenge to those girls across the lake to have a wrist wrestling contest. The masked marvel here will be our champion." Snoopy immediately began doing exercises to prepare himself for the big event. The girls, of course, readily accepted the challenge and put forth Lucy as their champion. It looked like it was going to be a great match. The two contestants faced each other at the corner of the table and locked hand and paw. They strained with all their might and glowered fiercely at each other, but neither could seem to put the other's arm down. Suddenly, Snoopy leaned across the table and kissed Lucy on the nose. "Foul, foul," she cried. "The stupid masked marvel fouled. I'm the winner. I won." She didn't. She lost. Gandhi called it satyagraha. Love power that conquers the deepest human spirit, and when that person is conquered, that person loves you. And one of the most thrilling things, when it was all over in India and the war was over, the British loved them. It was amazing. British loved them. Just several stories of this power. Some are groups, some are individuals. I remember Millie in our congregation in Albuquerque. Her 5-year-old son was run over by a police car and killed. And the police car was going down a narrow street and was going over the speed limit, but wasn't a call, so had legal right. But I remember the police, chief of police at that time, tough guy, came to the church to meet Millie to share the condolences of the police department. So the two of them met. And Millie said, "I forgive." And when she said these words, I noticed tears coming down the cheek of the police chief. And after she left, he turned to me and was very choked up about this. Says, "This has never happened before. Everybody wants to try to get us back." And then when I came to the funeral of her 5-year-old son and led the funeral, I looked in the back of the church, and in the back of the church, the policeman, who was Spanish, and in Albuquerque, it's a real cultural difference between Anglo and Spanish. He was sitting in the back of the church crying. He needed to be there. And Millie saw him and walked up to him and gave him words of forgiveness and then invited him to dinner with the family. And he came and shared the meal. And I've never been closer to the heavenly Eucharist than I think I was at that funeral dinner. And the sense that here we're in touch with a deeper power than all of the weapons on the face of this earth. John Schramm used to like to tell the story about a civil rights worker in the South who was in a sit-in in a lunch counter with a black person and felt a knife and turned and then had the knife at his heart and looked into these angry eyes. And just looked in and very quietly said to this person, "It's your choice to put the knife in or take it out or not to put it in. But whether you do or not, I want you to know that I love you. And the story was reported, he meant that. And that man dropped the knife and ran out of the store, trembling, I think, before such power. And it's important when you tell this story, it always doesn't happen that way. It always doesn't come out right. I could tell other stories, but one that I think hit me so closely was hearing someone that went to Nicaragua and was going to Mass in a Catholic church, and before Mass outside the church met two women. One had lost her husband, the other her son. They were shot by the Contras that, as you know, are financed or were financed by the United States. And these two men were not soldiers, they were working in their fields. And he asked the wife and mother, I'm from the United States that financed and bought the weapons. Do you forgive us? And both women said, yes, we forgive you. And the one who reported this says it became a litany because the Americans didn't believe it and kept asking again and again, do you forgive us? And they said, yes, we forgive you. And then they went into the church to celebrate Mass together. And again, you're in touch with, I think, the power that is the hope of Central America, that is in some of the people. Well, could go on and on. David Messenbring says the black people of Southern Africa have a marvelous capacity of forgiveness. I think we even sense that in our country of how little the black people of this country have ever done to get us back. You ever thought of that? And how that in itself is the power that makes possible the reconciliation that is and needs to continue to take place in our nation. Well, I wanted, I think that the earliest church practiced this power, and I think one of the greatest signs of hope in our world today is that that the church is rediscovering this power. And I don't know any greater sign of hope. Now, I don't want to take the time today to go into how the differences between pacifism and justifiable war. Basically, pacifism would say no one ever takes part in any kind of violence. Justifiable war tradition of the church, which is the official tradition of the Lutheran Church, would say there may be the exception. But I think here's a quote from Thomas Gumbleton, one of the bishops who signed the Catholic Bishop Statement, that I think is helpful. Both pacifism and just war are based on the assumption that Jesus rejected violence for any reason and asks his followers to do the same. Just war says we break this only for the most overriding reason. Then he said the problem is just war hasn't started with this first assumption. That Jesus calls the church to practice this kind of power in the world. Now, I'd like to close before we talk with just some other signs of hope. But again, that I've just shared, I think, is the greatest sign of hope. And in studying it, the joy of trying to practice that, not only in terms of world politics, but in congregations here at Holden Village. And it's fun because someone comes up and starts screaming at me, and my tendency is to want to scream back. I did that once here because two people were watching from the balcony, and I said, I can't let this person who's not even a trained theologian scream at me. Right? You know how arrogant we get as pastors. So I started lashing back, and then the cycle begins. I was saying that tongue-in-cheek. how arrogant we do get, and we lash back. And finally, I remember I was graced in a way to just reach out my hand, and I said, I think we just need to shake hands and say that we're brothers in Christ. and the sense that then that power then is beginning to work. And how can we use that power that is a gift of God? Now, just about three other things I just want to mention and then discuss. Another spiritual weapon, I think it's related, is what we call faith. And I'd like to define that, especially in relation to this, is that I, as a Lutheran, believe that all is of God. Now, we've had no trouble believing that when it comes to our personal salvation. Well, we still do. But basically, at least we know how to say the words that my personal salvation is totally a gift of God and is not by my own good works. Have you heard that in your Lutheran pulpit? Yeah. And we should all say, amen. You want to? Amen. But then we turn around and say the way the world works and the final outcome and the solving of the problems of the world is totally up to our good works. And one of the most freeing things where I can work joyfully in the peace movement is this understanding that it is God and the God of history that will stop worldwide militarism and stop the arms race. It is God who will do it. It is not on my shoulders. You see now why we can take off time to have parties? It is a spiritual battle that God will win. Now, I'm not calling for quietism, but the understanding that God would then call me as an instrument of God's work of stopping the arms race. And I have hope in what happened with the institution of slavery in this world. That the first abolitionists, that system was so entrenched that they had no dream that in a couple of years they could turn it around. They just chose to be faithful to Jesus Christ, the ones who were Christians. God ended slavery as a primary economic institution on this earth. There are still forms of slavery. But God did the work, but called and finally called thousands and I think even millions of people throughout the world to bring the pressure to bear to change that system. And I believe, and I think this is where hope is, that God is working in the world and God will stop the arms race. And now we might want to discuss that. Doesn't mean that I don't think we could blow it all up. God does allow us to follow to the full consequence of our rebellion and our sinfulness. But I believe God is working and God will stop the arms race. And I always add, if we don't blow it up. And this gives me, as I said before, hope, and it gives me freedom. And then it means that God needs my offering to combine with the offerings of many, many other people throughout this world to end the arms race. And it means that my type of offering may not be your type of offering. We have our gifts, we have our abilities, and everything from the simplest act of peacemaking in a family, to letter writing, to protesting, to working within the system, to protesting outside of the system, to being a community of people who say no, and think of the power of saying no. When a three-year-old says no, we adults tremble. Do you know what I mean? You're helpless before that power of a three-year-old. And the principalities and the powers of this world are helpless before people who simply say, no, I don't believe that. And if those people have enough faith that they're willing to trust God and accept the consequences, that is power, the power of protest. Now, when I say that God will end the arms race, when God does, I'm also saying when that's all over, there'll be another problem. And we could take away the whole nuclear arms race, all of worldwide militarism, and we'd still have chemicals spraying all over the face of the earth. You know, when this is over, God, until the time when God brings about the promised shalom for the whole creation, we'll have the fun and the joy and the pain of working on another problem, and other problems need to be worked on too, and that's where we're all called to do something. The final word of hope that I would leave you with is Easter. I'd take you back to the disciples between Good Friday and Easter. Think of the two on the road to Emmaus, or the disciples shivering or shaking in fear in the room before the risen Christ appeared to them. And what was their despair, I think, between Good Friday and Easter? It was at least partly this. We had hoped that there was another power in this world. We had hoped that maybe what he said about enemy love was true. We had hope that maybe his way was right. But the crucifixion tells us that Jesus is discredited both by humans and by God. And there, as they were in the room shaking in fear, their despair was this, that the only real power and reality left in this world that's real is the Roman Empire. That's the only power that really counts, because that's the power that crucified him. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ was one vote that had not been counted yet, the vote of the Creator of the heavens and the earth, who said yes to this power, to the power of weakness and vulnerable suffering love. God said yes. And for a Christian today to live in the despair of saying that the final power and the greatest power on the face of this earth is military weapons is simply to go back and live between Good Friday and Easter. Do you know what I mean? Do you follow me? It's to live between Good Friday and Easter. We are Easter people, and I think that is my greatest hope, that the powers that seem to rule the world today have already been defeated. And why do we gather to sing Alleluia and sing our Easter hymns? That the powers of death have done their worst. They just don't know they've been defeated yet. And so we end up with a lot of humor. Now, there was something, other profound thing I was going to say right at the end, and I forgot it. So, it might come back, but I want your responses to this. Go ahead.
Love power takes a great deal of time, Dan, as you know. And so there are those of us who are you too are very practical about it. To these anti-nuclear movements. Do you see any good coming out of these anti-nuclear movements as far as the effect it has on our Congress and appropriations for nuclear bombs and things? Have you seen any evidence that this effort is effective?
My response would probably be yes and no. It's easy to get discouraged, when you think, the majority of people are in favor of the nuclear, bilateral nuclear freeze, and why doesn't anything happen? So it's easy to become discouraged because it isn't happening fast enough, but I see the signs of hope, and then finally I trust God that God is going to take these efforts and pull it all together in God's time. And that's where my sense of faith and my sense of hope is. I don't see it in the daily newspaper
or any reports. The fear is that there isn't time. Mm-hmm. To work.
Yeah.
And in our anti-nuclear movement that we have in Fox Valley, We have had excellent speakers as we are. We have the films, the films that the physicians it's just devastation. We've done so many different things. And the people, the numbers of people that come are so
are so few?
So few. Nobody wants to face the issue, I think. This is
Are you from Minneapolis or St. Paul?
No, I'm from Chicago area.
Minneapolis is really important, St. Paul.
Mm-hmm. Well, we have many groups, mm-hmm. but it's the same number, same people. Mm-hmm. We're not able to reach out.
I get a lot of strength again from the abolition movement and those little groups of people that met to oppose slavery. It seems so useless, I think, to them at the beginning. It was such an entrenched system. But, you know, it was because they remained faithful that God pulled their witness together. I understand the question is there time? My response is, well, what else can I do than to offer my contribution as best as I can to God? You know, and then plead, and I think, again, it's where we need to be in prayer, you know. Plead with God to bring it all together, you know, and move the world. And I have great signs of hope that all over the world, the people who are caring, the people are becoming more and more aware, many more in Europe than I think in this country. But I can see signs of hope, and I think we have to look at the little signs of hope. One sign of hope to me was the Gandhi movie and how popular that was. And during the Academy Awards, the words that were said, that there's a sense, I think, in our people of a longing. Even if people seem numb, people seem like they don't care, that I think even that movie and its popularity and its Academy Awards at this underneath it is a longing for another way and a deep sense of the way that we have been following is not working. But it's one thing we need to do in our little groups is just encourage each other to have hope. It's easy to become discouraged.
I was going to say that somehow too, that I think as much as love is important, hope as well is important to keep it alive. And I think every little bit of having dialogue with somebody else and these issues do come up, I think it's a moral obligation as a Christian to speak up and keep that open, talk about it. And I think there are opportunities everywhere. It's scary. There are many out there, I think, who do not want to confront the issue because it's so complex and so overwhelming that they don't know how to handle it. I think it's up to us to give them a chance and to give them space to talk about. I think it's the first step.
Oh yeah, think of in our churches 10 years ago that this subject was not even touched. Mm-hmm. You know, and now we're talking about it, we're dialoguing, we're struggling.
In the church per se at all.
In many congregations.
In our congregation.
Yeah.
That's Minneapolis. Although Minneapolis is very active on that.
Yeah.
Just a comment, I guess the Russians are the people who were aiming all these things, but you know, the Russians are not our enemy, the bomb is. You know, it's the bomb. And I just wonder sometimes how long the world can stand to be held hostage. You know, all of us in the world. You know, how long we can stand it. You know, you can only stand being, you know, having a terrible problem over your head so long. I mean, pretty mm-hmm. soon you've got a fisher cut bait, you know. And I hope nobody presses the red button or whatever.
Yeah.
But I mean, I just feel like there's going to come a time when people just, they're just going to say, oh, I've had it. I mean, we've just got to quit all this. Mm-hmm.
And when that time comes, it's the little groups of people that were faithful who will be looked back upon like the early abolitionists. You know, they just hung in there, prayed, shared the Eucharist, worked, you know, and they were the seeds.
Except how, you know, last summer, again, we were in Europe, and we were seeing demonstrations in almost all of the cities, in Vienna, in London, all over. And the anger not directed toward the Russians. It was toward the United States.
It's really toward the bomb, isn't it? It's toward the bomb.
Yes, it's the bomb. But they, even the Europeans think that we are the ones that, that have more control over what's happening.
They're getting sick of it, too. You know, I mean,
they're making it.
Yeah, go
ahead. The greatest hope as far as we humans go is our knowledge that no matter where you go in the world, the masses of people think as we do right here. They don't, they want to be left alone to do anything. And we, like you're talking, this is the power, really. And what these small groups are trying to do is to coordinate this power to say, be the three-year-old to say no. And I think this is where we're sitting, and I think that's the great hope. That what we're battling against may have the weapon, they may have the guns, they may have the power, but they don't really have the power because they don't have the numbers, they don't have the multitudes. And that's where our hope lies, is in that. When someone like you say, they're marching and they are shouting at us, you know, they're saying, well, they're shouting in the wind because us is with them. Us is with them, as we know. And this is something I think many of these groups must realize. And if they want to shout at us, shout at those who are making the decisions, shout at our national leaders per se, not the American people. That's antagonistic to their, I mean, even their own understanding of what they're doing. And I think we do the same thing. We have a tendency to want to shout at the people of Russia, and we were actually being antagonistic to our own movement that way. We must say the Kremlin are directed to where the power is, but not the masses who think as we do, just as I'm sure you would took umbrage. Or at least you were shocked to think that they were blaming you. Hey, I'm an American, they're blaming me. I'm with you, kid, you know. I don't want the bomb, you know, this sort of thing. And I find much hope in that.
Say there's here, here, and here.
But if we say we live in a democracy, and my understanding of a democracy is that we are the power. We are the voice. So if we don't get off our duffs and take that power away from those government leaders who were giving it to blindly, Charles Lutz says, you know, passivism is what we're doing. We're just sitting there and say, well, I'm sorry, it's my leaders, people over there. You know,
it's, well, no, it's the idea. Us three-year-olds have got to say no.
Right.
That's right, yeah. We have
a whole world of three-year-olds.
I've found sometimes in studying about this problem that most people in the church and in the country who deal with it, all the stories they have about how problems are solved in history are consistent with what you were saying about World War II and how things work, okay? Things work because you get together and you organize and you're brave and you oppose Nazism with force. And of course, historically that happened. And yet, we as Christians need to remind ourselves of other kinds of models, and I was very pleased that this morning, instead of giving us a bunch of theological theories for 40 minutes, you gave us examples. Mm-hmm. And I think that one example that I came across a few years ago was a little book called Lest Innocent Blood Be Shed that relates to the story of one village in the south of France during World War II, in which that village was a bunch of Christians that tried to help Jews and escape and so forth, and they were nonviolent. And you read that book and you say, this must be fiction, because that's not the way World War II was. These guys had no force, they had a lot of persistence and stubbornness on faith. And
it's a marvelous story.
It is a marvelous story. I think most people don't know about it.
Yeah.
And
could I just interject? The highlight of that book for me was the pastor of the village and his wife, when the arresting officers from Vichy, France, came to arrest the pastor, they met the arresting officers at the door and invited them into their kitchen for dinner. And when they sat at that table, the arresting officers could not eat, you know, because they sensed that they were being confronted by a power, I think, that was so much more than all of the power that they represented in the world.
What was the name of that?
It's called Lest Innocent Blood Be Shed. And the hero is Andrei Trokhmy. Trokhmy. Now, it's in the bookstore, a marvelous story about a village that practiced love right in the middle of the Second World War in France.
You can't live in the United States during the 50s, 60s, and 70s without hearing lots of stories about World War II, and if that one had sort of slipped by me. And also stories about the abolitionist movement, as you said. In that case, the case of Thomas Jefferson comes to mind because he felt strongly that slavery should be done away with, and yet he was so much into rationalism and not much into the faith that toward the very end of his life, he was very bitter and very, very discouraged. He had great hopes at the time of the revolution, and by the time of his death in around 1820 or so, he became very discouraged. And I think that's going to begin. We probably see that already in people who don't have a grounding in the faith, who have the best of intentions and know all about your chart and know all about.
It's time. I want to just share a quick story and then invite those who want to stay, but that's been helpful to me. It's from John Nelson, you know, who's been involved in protest for many years. Student, or the pastor of Lutheran Center at University of Washington. He's probably been active for 20 years or more in the, you know, and this, I think, relates to it. He was up here at Holden and just smiling all over the place. If you know him, he's always joking, smiling, laughing, and going up to the Eucharist, he had a smile from ear to ear, so I thought I'd catch him afterwards, after the Eucharist. So I stopped him and I said, "John, do you realize that the arms race is worse now than when you started 20 years ago? Why are you always smiling?" You know, and he smiled even more and he chose to whisper this in my ear. He just said, "I know how the story ends." The other that keeps me going is, how was I conquered by God? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's God's way of conquering me. And that's God's way, I think, of finally conquering the world. Well, it's lunchtime, but was there another question over here? Yeah, let's just filter away if you wish, but then we'll keep these questions. And
I just had a comment relating to fear, because I know fear is real, and I don't mean to belittle that reaction, but I think fear still locks us into that cycle. Mm-hmm. We are afraid, but the other side is afraid too, and so they're saying, "Fear, therefore, arm," and we say, "Fear, therefore, disarm," and then their armament justifies our fear, and our, you know, has been or whatever justifies their call to arms. And I just think it's a very good sentiment. Yeah. And what fear had done there, and you know, the disciples fled, and Jesus was willing to pray, "Not my will, but thine," and again absorb all the fear. And respond to this stuff in faith. I really appreciated your including faith as a weapon, the foolish audacity to believe that God has not given up on the
world. Well, I'm scared to death about the whole thing.
Well, you're.
I know how it is.
And yeah. I don't know, is there anybody here that isn't afraid? Share a little more what you mean.
You know what? That's all. I like to see my great grandchildren.
Uh-huh. Yeah. I don't think that, well, there might be a few that would be in a position where they wouldn't want to see nuclear weapons, armament done away with. There are probably some that don't, but I think that they're very, very, very small. I think the dilemma for a lot of us, and we can look at the spiritual powers and use those spiritual powers. And I think that a lot of us are in the boat of, yeah, we know how it's going to come out. The problem is we don't know how to get from here to there.
It's frustrating sometimes because when I go out and speak like on this issue, people would like to have a very rational ABC plan, you know, to reach nuclear disarmament. And I tend to believe the spiritual battle has to happen, that while I think most people would want to get rid of nuclear weapons, you know, I think we still have this problem of the world believing that military power and might is the way to live in this world. If you remember the panel discussion after the showing of The Day After, you know, there were, that just seemed to be a 100% consensus there, as those people, of course, were talking about how to move from A to B. That's where you know, once we start to convince ourselves more and more that there is other ways of power in this world, I think there will be people that will be pressured into working that politically. That's your first lunch, that's your belt.